Thank you very kindly, Dub. It's always a genuine joy upon my part to come. I was recalling today the very first one that we had, 1982. And, of course, we began with marvelous audiences and a fine subject that year, the exposition of the First Corinthian Epistle. And it's been a joy to come to every single one of these. In my judgment, this lectureship has been a pace-setter among so many other congregations who have similar programs. And I express my deep appreciation to Brother McClish, the fine elders here, and all of the congregation for making this possible every November. It has been a highlight in my autumn activities ever since its beginning. As my wife and I were driving through the state of Arkansas yesterday, I thought of a little story that I heard some time back about a couple driving from Tennessee on their way to Texas. And they were pulled over by a patrolman somewhere in the state of Arkansas. The fellow's wife was very hard of hearing, and he usually would have to repeat about everything for her. But the patrolman pulled them over, and he asked, "Did you folks know that you were speeding?" He said, "No, sir, we did not." His wife said, "What'd he say?" And he said, "Well, he asked if we were speeding and if I knew it, and I told him I wasn't." And then the patrolman said, "Where are you folks going?" And he said, "We're on our way to Texas." And the wife said, "What'd he say?" And the husband said, "He asked where we were going, and I told him we were on our way to Texas." And then the patrolman said, "Where are you folks coming from? Where do you live?" And he said, "We live in Memphis, Tennessee." And the wife said, "What did he say?" And he repeated it. He asked where we were from, where our home is, and I told him Memphis, Tennessee. And the patrolman said, "Memphis, Tennessee, huh? One of the ugliest women I ever knew was from Memphis, Tennessee." And the wife wanted to know, "What did he say?" And the husband said, "He thinks he knows you." If we're pulled over in Arkansas, that won't be the mode of my conversation. Is the restoration plea valid? About a month ago, I conducted the open forum for 4 days during the Spiritual Sword Lectureship, and rather significantly, the very first question that I had turned in that I answered on Monday afternoon was this very question. Is the restoration movement valid? Only a few years back, that would not have been a question that would have been raised, at least not in many churches of Christ and among preachers of the gospel. And it's almost incredible to me that this question has to be raised and that we have to deal with it. There was a time when gospel preachers, almost without exception, believed in the validity of the restoration movement. There was a time that nearly every college professor in any of our schools believed that the restoration movement is valid. There was a time when practically every eldership among us believed in the validity of the restoration movement. There was a time in which nearly every person who taught a Bible class, even among the rank and file of our members, we all believed in the validity of the restoration movement. Incredibly, that's not true at the present time. But yet, it ought not to come as too great a shock, I guess, to us, because there have been, in every generation, people who denied the validity of going back to the old past. Jeremiah lived about 2,600 years ago. He preached for about 40 years to the nation of Judah, and lived long enough and preached long enough to see the Jewish government come to an end and the Babylonian people successful in their conquering of Judah and Jerusalem. And he tried his best for 4 long decades to avert this, and if the people had listened to him and had abided by his teaching, they could have avoided the Chaldean captivity. But they were not interested in doing that. We have a remarkable statement, in fact, two remarkable statements that are made in Jeremiah 6, verses 16 and 17. The Lord is reported to have said through Jeremiah, the great prophet, and as he addressed the people, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein." Well, now, who were the people who said, we are not going to walk therein? Well, they were the new hermeneutic people of that day. They could easily have become charter members of that movement if that movement had existed in their day. They were not interested in making a return to the old paths. And then the imagery changes from people who are traveling to the idea of watchmen upon walls. And again, the Lord says, hearken to the sound of the trumpet of truth. But again, the discouraging and disappointing response that is given, we are not going to hearken. And sure enough, they did not hearken. Strange as it may seem, we have that kind of thing in our situation among many of our members today. They're not interested in the old paths. Some of the people who are leading the new hermeneutic movement today are even raising the question, where did we ever come up with anything like that? That is, this old paths mentality. Well, for a surety, we didn't borrow it from them. And we didn't borrow it from the denominational world, and we didn't borrow it from the Catholic world, because not any of these have ever been interested in going back to the old paths. We borrowed it from the book that some of these men used to preach. We borrowed it from the book that some of these men grew up on, and now they have educated themselves to the degree where they believe that they are above the Bible, in many cases actually smarter than the Bible and the pattern contained therein. But there is a strong biblical basis for restoration. Every time in the Old Testament when the people of God would depart, there would be righteous men who would rise up, and at God's insistence and at His commandment, they would encourage the people to go back. We have example after example of that in the Old Testament. Before the New Testament is completed, there is warning after warning set forth by men like Paul and others that there is going to be a departure. People will depart from the faith, that a great falling away will occur. And anybody that is closely acquainted with the history of the church for the last 19 centuries is aware that that falling away did occur, that the apostasy did develop. And that men did turn away from the New Testament. And we're all indebted to those courageous souls of the past who rose up after the Reformation movement had signally failed, and it never was an effort to really restore. They were simply trying to reform something that had gone sour, that had gone wrong in religion. And so we're all indebted to those heroic soldiers of the past who rose up with restoration upon their lips and as the brunt of their written messages, encouraging people to go back not to London, not to Rome, not to Geneva, places where religious organizations have begun, but go all the way back to Jerusalem. Not go back to papal authority, no, not go back to the authority of church and organizational synods and the like, but to go back to apostolic authority. I have long believed that the very heart of the restoration movement lies in this concept, that if we today will preach what they preached then, and if we can persuade people to hear, believe, and obey now what they heard, believed, and obeyed then people will be today exactly what they were then. This is really the seed application. Every seed brings forth after its kind. And where there is gospel seed sown, it is going to bring forth Christians. As Brother Thomas B. Warren has said in book form, in a title, as well as in his preaching, and that many of us have also said, the Bible only makes Christians only, and the only Christians. I believe that the restoration plea is valid. Brother McLeish asked that in the development of this theme, that I note especially three men who are considered in the books that we are studying this week, namely 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles. These three men that he asked me to deal with briefly, all were kings of the southern kingdom. If I've counted correctly, one of them was the 13th king, then the next one the 14th, and the next one the 15th. Namely, Manasseh, and then his son Amon, and then his son Josiah. And we find in these three men something about the restoration movement. Manasseh had the longest rule of any of the 41 kings that ruled over God's people. Remember the three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, that ruled over the United Kingdom. And then there were 19 that ruled over the southern kingdom and 19 who ruled over the northern kingdom. Manasseh had the longest reign of any of them. His reign stretched out to 55 years. Manasseh came from a rich family background. He was the son of one of the best kings and one of the most righteous men that Israel ever produced, namely Hezekiah. You'll remember when Hezekiah was 39 years of age that God sent the prophet Isaiah to him and said, "Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." And the stunned king went to the Lord and he asked for a reprieve. And the Lord heard that prayer and granted him another 15 years. It was during that 15-year period of grace that had been given to Hezekiah that Manasseh was born. In fact, if Hezekiah had died at the age of 39, then Manasseh would have never been born. Surely King Hezekiah passed on that information to his young son. And yet when Manasseh became king at the age of 12, almost immediately he decided to walk not the ways of David, not the ways of Hezekiah his father, but he decided to walk the ways of the pagan nations. He went all out to promote idolatry. He actually put idolatry into the very temple of the Lord on Mount Moriah. He was a person that had many superstitions as far as the occult was concerned. He would have been right at home with the astrology, with the witchcraft, with the Satan worship, and all of the other forms of the occultic in our day. He really majored in mischief. He was really a person that prompted a great deal of harm. He was a murderer. In fact, he murdered so many people that blood actually touched blood. He was a person that encouraged Israel, or rather Judah, to sin and to sin grievously. And the patience of the Lord wore out with this rebellious prince, and he allowed the Assyrians to take him into captivity over in Babylon. And there he was afflicted, and he came to his better senses, and the Lord restored him. And during the latter part of his life, he tried to undo so much of the wickedness that he had performed in earlier years. And he died a better man, I think, than he had lived in the early part of his life. But he found out that he had done so much evil in the early part of his life that there really wasn't any real chance of undoing it. I think that's something that we need to try to impress upon everybody. If a person decides to spend his early years, his teenage years, maybe the early years when he is a parent or when she is a mother, in the ways of the devil, it may be that in later years they'll come to recognition of the wrong and the grievous sins in their life and make a change and do the Lord's will. And yet they may never be able to undo all that was done in the early part of their life. They may never be able to influence children who are now grown that they could have influenced if they had been Christian parents when little Junior and little Susie were just growing up at their knees. Well, Manasseh found out that he couldn't undo all of the evil that he had done in earlier life. And yet the Lord must have been so much more pleased with his later life than with his former life. After his death, his son Amon became the next ruler, and instead of following the ways in the latter part of his father's life,
He decided to follow the ways pursued by his father in the earlier part of his life. He was wicked. He only ruled for a short period of time, and even his servants put him to death. And then he was followed upon the throne by the exact opposite, namely Josiah. Josiah was only 8 years of age when he became king. But very early in his administration as king, he began to follow closely the admonition of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Josiah reigned for about 31 years, and during the years upon the throne, he tried to the very best of his ability to lead a great restoration movement, calling people back to the law that his father before him had scorned, and that so many of the other kings had scorned and had nothing to do with. Josiah is a just man, a righteous man. He's described in the Old Testament as one who neither went to the right hand nor to the left hand. He just pursued the trail of truth and stayed in it firmly during his short 39 years upon the earth. Well, surely the Lord was much more pleased with the son, Josiah, than he was with the wicked father, Amon, who ruled for only a short period of time. Now, from these examples in the past, I want to proceed and spend the rest of our time about some of those who do not believe that the restoration plea is valid in our day. We have a number of people today who can be described as prosecuting the new hermeneutic movement. I guess the new hermeneutics is whatever they want it to be. I don't believe, at least I have not read, where a single one of them has really codified or given it a definitive kind of treatment. But I think there are some bottom lines to the entire movement. First of all, it is a rejection of biblical authority. In the second place, they do not accept the validity of the restoration movement. In the third place, it is really an attack upon how Bible authority is ascertained, namely by direct statement or commandment, or by example, or by implication or inference. And especially when you get to inference or implication, these are gigantic no-nos as far as the new hermeneutic people are concerned. Now they are out to set forth their own hermeneutic. And remember, hermeneutics is simply the science of rightly interpreting or correctly explaining the Scripture. We may not be familiar with that term, but it's one that we've done all the days of our life. It's just simply taking the Scriptures and explaining them, leaving them in their God-given context, taking into consideration the immediate context as well as the remote context throughout the Bible. Not putting something into the passage that's not there, and not leaving out something that is there. It's simply exegesis, to use another term, the correct explanation and the correct interpretation of the Scriptures. But they are out to set forth basically a new hermeneutic. From time to time I have been asked, well, what are some of the things that they have in mind in setting forth the new hermeneutic? Well, it gets away, or I believe that one of the things in which they're primarily interested is to silence all opposition to mechanical music. They don't want anything said about that. They are out, at least many of them, in getting women into leadership positions, whether it be the eldership, behind the pulpit, behind the Lord's table on Sunday morning, prayer leaders, song leaders, Bible teachers of mixed classes, both men and women. That's one of the clear designs that they have as far as the new hermeneutical movement is concerned. And really, if you do away with any kind of Bible standard of authority, then you just simply open the door for anything that they want to do. And I believe that's why they've opened this door. We have some movements, and we have some papers, and we have some books in our time, the clear design of which is to move the church in that direction. We have some who are writing about the need for the church to make a transition. Others are writing books to the effect that the church has to change. Well, in the first place, they are not in the position to change that which the Lord has made unchangeable. These people that make up the new hermeneutic group do not have crucified or pierced wounds in their hands or in their feet. The only one that did that was the Son of God, and he's the head of the church. He's the King of the kingdom, and nobody has the right to come along and change that which he has planned and which he has planted within sacred scripture. As Paul suggested, when men in his day had begun to call themselves after him, or after Cephas, or after Apollos, and dealing with that in the opening chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, is Christ divided? This is a rhetorical question, has its own built-in answer in it. Obviously, Christ is not divided. Was Paul crucified for you? Well, Paul had not gone to Calvary for these people. Were you baptized in the name, by the authority, or into a relationship with Paul? Well, the answer to that is no. Paul had not baptized people by his own authority. He had not baptized people at Corinth, either personally or those who baptized with him after he finished preaching, and urged them to consider yourself to be in a relationship with Paul. And so we would say today, in regard to the new hermeneutic people, have they been to Calvary for us? No, indeed. Have we been baptized into their name? No, indeed. And they certainly are not the ones that are in authority to establish what we're going to do and what we're going to be. We have some get-togethers among the so-called Christian scholars. I think that's the name that they have given themselves. It's not really the name I would have given them at all. I believe that a Christian scholar is going to be a person that is going to stay true and loyal to the Word of God. And if a person is not going to stay true and loyal to the Word of God, then the word Christian or the word biblical ought not to be attached to what he considers to be his scholarship. But the men who make up the so-called Christian scholarship movement are not the men who are in the forefront in keeping the church sound and solid and secure. They're not the ones who are on the battle lines with those who are the enemy. And they're certainly not the ones who are trying to bring up our young children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Quite to the contrary, they're leading many of our young people into the forbidden paths of modernism, liberalism, and the like. But from time to time, they'll meet on certain Christian college campuses, and the thought occurs to me that some of the very campuses on which they have met in recent years, they would not have been allowed on that campus several years ago. Can you imagine men like David Lipscomb or H. Leo Bowles or E.A. Elam, some of the early leaders of David Lipscomb College, earlier the Nashville Bible School, allowing that kind of thing to occur on that campus in Nashville, Tennessee? Can you imagine some of the early leaders and some of the early presidents out at Abilene allowing that kind of thing to occur on their campus? And yet some of the campuses today evidently bid a warm welcome to this kind of thing. I do not have the time to go into all by any means that these men have said, but I have a statement in the book, number 491, that I believe is pretty well representative of where many of these stand. This statement is from Alan J. McNichol, and this was given at the 1989 Christian Scholars Conference at Pepperdine University. And here's what he had to say. Quote, "Perhaps we in churches of Christ, with our great love for things that are ancient, have stubbornly held on to these hermeneutical methods too long. But it is our fault for failing to keep up with new developments and implementing them. This approach, and by that approach he's talking about command, direct statement, example, and inference, and the like, is in serious decline among the churches of Christ today. It is badly flawed as to its philosophical presuppositions, its inconsistency of application, and above all, its inability to nourish consistent, strong spiritual growth of the church. The truth is that biblical theology cannot distill from the current texts of the Bible a seamless body of doctrine. We must shift our view of the nature of the hermeneutical task for the church. It is not to find the authoritative facts or doctrines in Scripture. When we read in the Bible, and when we read the Bible in this line, maybe we can at last overcome the tendency to read it as a body of facts, a blueprint, or as a rule book for playing the ecclesiastical game. I believe that reflects the idea of a number of these men. In all honesty, it does not reflect all of them. Some of them are on record as saying, we're not willing to go that far. But I believe that McNichol has set forth exactly what a good many of them do believe, that we're not going to look to the Bible for a blueprint, that we're more interested in updating, that we're more interested in what will work. Really, I believe this man is nothing but a pragmatist. That is, whatever will work is that which we're going to practice. Notice that he discredits the idea of looking at the Bible as containing a body of facts, as being a blueprint, as being a standard. And that has pretty well become the watchword. It has become the war slogan of these people, that there really is not any kind of blueprint authority in the Bible. They do not believe that in the Bible we have constitutional law. They do not believe that in the Bible that we have a model, that we have a standard, that we have a norm, that in the Bible we have that which is really blueprint authority. It is a rejection of that. And yet that's the very thing that is encouraged to come to some of our so-called Christian schools and be presented, have these papers read from time to time. Well, that kind of thing is not going to be allowed in our faithful schools of preaching, and that thing will not be allowed in our sound and solid congregations, and it's a disgrace before God that it is allowed upon any of the schools that profess to be any or have any association or affiliation with the church of our Lord. But not only do we have that movement, we also have books. And I want to deal in particular with a book that came out just last year. And it is entitled The Second Incarnation. The two authors of it are Reubel Shelley and Randall Harris. Both of these men live in Nashville. I do not know Harris personally. I have known Reubel ever since he was a boy preacher. At one time was closely associated with him. I've often visited, not only in the home of his parents, I've visited in his home. He and I, for a number of years, were the closest and dearest of friends. But he began to make some changes. I noticed some of them in his and my correspondence way back in the 1970s. And more of these began to develop in the 1980s. He startled and stunned a good many of us when he made the statement about 10.5 years ago in Centerville, Tennessee, how that there are knowledgeable and devout and sincere Christians scattered among all the denominations. And from that time until the present, in my judgment, he has continued to go further and further. Now, he and a David Lipscomb College professor, who's fond of referring to himself as a Barthian theologian, and I've read enough from the works of Karl Barth that I just do not have one single particle of respect for a man of his description. And yet here's a professor in one of our schools who is very high on Barthian theology. And that's true with a number of these men. They reach the place where they're not content to quote what Peter said, what Paul wrote, or what John wrote in his five books. They're no longer fond of the biblical penman. They're more fond of quoting the theologians. And if you look at the writings of these theologians, I'm not aware of a single one of them out in the denominational world that has ever taught, what must I do in order to be saved? What must I do to worship God acceptably? They're not going to teach the concept of the one church. And yet these are the very men that Shelley and Harris and others delight to quote. But in the second incarnation, and in the lectureship book last year, Brother Curtis Cates has a very definitive chapter in dealing with this book, and he later put it into booklet form, copies of which are available over in the display area. And I think he knows that book better than the writers did. He has simply devoured that book, and he knows some things that the two writers don't know. He knows that book is filled with error, and evidently the two authors do not know it. I took that book and read it very carefully, marked a lot of places, and finished reading it August of 1992. And I usually write an assessment of a book on the back page when I finish. And I wrote something like this, that this is a disappointing and a dangerous and a devious product. That it has error on almost every page and certainly in every one of the 11 chapters. Shelley and Harris do not believe that the church and the kingdom are one and the same. I remember hearing Shelley preach a number of years ago. In fact, I sat in his audience when he preached an entire gospel meeting in which he discussed such themes as what is the church and who is a Christian and themes like that. And what he said in those sermons 20 or 25 years ago is not what he has put in this book. Back then, he knew that the church is the kingdom and the kingdom is the church. Back then, he knew that we are not to pray for the coming of the kingdom. But he and Harris think that we ought to pray that in our petitions today. They do not believe that the church is all sufficient. Now, that really smacks what Paul wrote in the Colossian epistle and in the Ephesian epistle. Both of these are two great masterpieces about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very idea that Christ and his church are not sufficient. They are fond throughout the book of calling attention to the great changes that we need to make. They want to make changes in our worship. They want to give the Holy Spirit a greater play and a greater part in our activity. It strikes me rather significantly when they deal with Luke and his inspiration, and when they deal with Matthew and his inspiration, they evidently feel like the Holy Spirit was retired from any kind of supervision. And yet, he's very active among them to hear their claims. They talk quite often in the book about our having an encounter with the Lord. I find that to be rather interesting. If you look up the etymology, that is the history of the word encounter, and most of the definitions that are given to it, it's the idea of opposition, being opposed to something, being against something. And that really doesn't fit in with their grace-only doctrine. One of the most dangerous things taught in the book, and this is found on page 207, where they say, and Shelley had already written this in his bulletin sometime earlier, and then they incorporate it into the book. He said it is a scandalous and outrageous lie to teach that salvation arises from human activity. We do not contribute a whit to our salvation. Well, that basically means that salvation is 100% in God's corner and that it's 0% in man's corner. Really, the ultimate of that, the consequence of that, is universal salvation. Now, here's why I say that. We read in Titus 2 and verse 11 how that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Peter tells us in Acts 10, 34 and 35 that God is no respecter of persons. If God saves one man by grace only, since he's no respecter of persons, then he'll save the entire race along the same line. Really, the ultimate of their illogical reasoning is hell has just been emptied for an eternity of anybody that is disobedient. And that is extremely dangerous. Significantly, that book was published by Alton Howard and his publishing company. One of the first articles that I wrote for the First Century Christian back in the 1960s, when Brother Camp and Brother Hearn were the co-editors, was entitled A Plea for the Old Past. Alton Howard wrote me and said, we would like to run that in World Radio News. So he contacted Brother Howard, and he contacted me, or Brother Hearn, rather, and we both gave him our permission to use that, which he did. Now, at that time, Alton Howard believed in the plea for the old past, and so did Rubel believe in a plea for the old past. That's what they believed in 1969, but in 1993, they do not believe that at all. Just in the last two or three minutes, something about the paper wineskins. Of course, it is a primer of liberalism within the literary field. In the very first issue, one of their writers attributed a statement to David Lipscomb that really was a statement made by a Baptist preacher. That's extremely poor scholarship. In another one of the issues, they had one of the writers to praise highly one of the movies made by Whoopi Goldberg, suggesting that we can learn much from movies like this. I'm not aware of any movie that's been made in recent years by Hollywood that contains anything that is helpful to the Christian and the living of the Christian life. And certainly the life that she's lived is not a model for Christians to follow. And then they had an article in which an Abilene professor really took Mary to task. He referred to questionable women of a sexual nature in the Old Testament, Tamar and Rahab and Ruth, and then comes on down to Mary, the Lord's mother, and lists them all as being sexually questionable in their practices. It's one of the most blasphemous attacks upon Mary and her virgin-conceived, virgin-born son I've ever read. I remember Brother Good Pastor telling about hearing Clarence Darrow give a speech. As I now recall, it was in Atlanta, Georgia. And he said, Darrow, the agnostic, said in regard to the virgin birth, that it was just another case of a little Jewish girl that got herself in trouble, and this was the best story she could come up with. Well, really, I have more respect for Darrow than I do for Reznor, who wrote that article. At least Darrow did not sail under hypocritical colors. He let the whole world know about his agnosticism. And yet the Abilene Christian University professor claims to believe in the virgin birth. It was difficult for me to see anything in his article, and I read it carefully after it came out, except a blazing attack. A blasphemous attack upon the purity of Mary and upon the virgin conception and birth of our Lord. We indeed are facing troublesome times.